I don't need one. That should be fine. As long as my computer and the system decide they like each other, it should be all right. Okay. I see some action happening. I see no action happening.
All right. And poof.
And poof. Star of my life. So you were... let me just pray, and then we'll open. Father, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach HaAdon, I thank you that you are good and kind and loving to us. And I thank you that you care so very, very much for us, Lord. I pray that your spirit would move upon our lives. Help us to love you with everything in us, I pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, I pray that you would help us, Father God, to hear your voice. Be with my mouth as I speak and as I open your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. So while I'm talking, I'm going to see if I could like hit random buttons and make this work.
You might try to, I'm pretty good at getting these things.
Oh.
Sometime.
Have at you, dude.
Can I just exit out of this?
Yes.
Okay.
Please.
Exit and come back in
right.
Sometime
soon. Okay.
Too.
Okay. So just a little bit of an update, because this isn't part of the PowerPoint and all that good stuff. When I, 4 years ago, we were on our way, as George mentioned, we were on our way out of Kentucky after a total of about 5 years, I suppose. And we were on our way to the considerably colder and northerner state of Minnesota, or Minnesota. And... Northern Minnesota, regional motto, like Canada, but without health care. Sorry. Canada light. So we ended up, so we were there. I taught there for 4 years at Oak Hills Christian College. I taught intercultural studies and Bible and had a remarkable time of it. I think it's gone to the second screen is what it is. So maybe try putting that to primary or
yeah,
default.
That's what I want to
do. And this is actually like exciting. This may actually work. Gasp. It's been a remarkable 4 years. Our son has graduated from Bemidji High School. And... we had a sense last fall that the Lord may be moving us on from that area. And in various ways and means that became confirmed. I won't go into all the gory details. But in the midst of that and applying for various positions, one of those positions came to fruition. And so we are actually, normally when we come through here, we're coming back, we're heading east somewhere and we're coming back through here later on our way back to Minnesota, of course. But this time we're not going back to Minnesota until maybe next year when, God willing, my lovely wife will finish her own bachelor's degree and be going for her graduation at Oak Hills. And we will be heading, we are heading right now to two places, actually, because on the one hand, as Rev. George mentioned, our son has been admitted to and enrolled in now Houghton College in western New York State. And he is going to be starting, God willing, this fall. Our plan is to go from here to Houghton and do kind of the campus visit that we didn't do last year, just so he could see what he's gotten himself into. And then from there, we'll be going and visiting my mom and her husband in New Jersey. I'm just going to mention this. Be praying for that time. We did see my mom recently. Wow! You the man. Oh, wait, it's reversed.
Right.
That's strange. I've never seen that before.
That's a new one on me. I did everything right.
Okay, well, it kind of sort of works, and they can see stuff.
Let's just see if I can get it.
Oh, but wait, there's more. Back up. So we... the prayer request I wanted to bring you on this is My mom and my father both came for our son's graduation.
That's great.
Which was remarkable. And they mostly behaved themselves. It was good. We were able to be a witness. And my mom's husband did not come because he's 89 years old. He's an 89-year-old Holocaust survivor. He and my mom had actually come, some of you may remember, to our son's bar mitzvah. And jointly took an aliyah together, which was, again, really stunning. The other night, a couple of nights ago, Eli and I were over at the marvelous Half-Priced Books store over here nearby. And you guys, rocking the house. Thank you. And I happened to see a small kind of Gideon-sized book with Hebrew writing on the top off in a language section. And I took it down and I began looking at it. And I realized it was not a Hebrew Brit Chadashah. It was Yiddish. It is a Yiddish Brit Chadashah.
Wow.
Pocket-sized. Just perfect for me to... Is this part being recorded? She's not going to listen anyway. Just perfect for me to slip over to my stepfather and say, why don't you have a look at this? So be praying for that. Be praying for wisdom in terms of getting that to my stepfather, whose name is Leo, who's sometimes been a little bit more open than mom has been. So this time we're talking today about from Parasha Balak. Now it's funny because last year when I was here, I was teaching from next week's Parasha, Pinchas. And the reason was, of course, as I'm sure you're aware, this is a Jewish leap year, so the calendar's a bit skewed this year, relatively speaking. And so I actually included some material from Balak just as background for what I was saying from Pinchas. So some of that material is going to show up here as well. Consider it a refresher. But I think it's important to know what came before and maybe expand a bit more on that too. The other thing is one of the things that As I thought about this week and prayed about this week, one of the things that has really struck me this week, but also over the last several months, especially as we look at the news, like pretty much ever, as we look at what's on TV, on our browser, there's this sense of fear. It's kind of like if Lord of the Rings fans, kind of this fear. The city is ripe with it. You know, kind of, there's a sense in which a lot of, especially believers, are scared right now. Socially, things seem to be cratering. Politically, things seem to be cratering. Economically, things are not going well. And frankly, you've got, as Rev. George mentioned, I mean, you know, multiple terrorist attacks in a week. And more coming. Of that, I'm certain. How do you respond in a situation of fear? Especially fear on various levels. Because there's a good way to respond to fear, and there's a bad way to respond to fear. And some of that, in a way, shows up in this parasha as well. This parasha is, of course, it's entitled Balak, but it's really about somebody else, isn't it?
Yes.
It's really about Balaam, or as we often will say in English, Balaam, right? But it's good to set this in the context of the book of Bamidbar, of the book of Numbers. I owe the following diagram to... the congregational leader at Olive Tree Congregation in Chicago, Dan Strull. So this shows us, gives us an idea of where this fits in the big picture. Where does this passage, where does Balak fit in with the big picture? And it's actually at a significant point, a very significant point. So because in the beginning, Bamidbar starts off with the census of the first generation, preparation and instructions, right? Okay, do this. It starts off quite optimistically, right? Okay, this is how many of you there are. This is what you're going to do. Got it, kids? Right? And so then, there's a framing, an inclusio, if you will. There's a second census with preparation and instructions after a long interlude, a long, particularly unhappy interlude, as it turns out. Because in the middle of this, chapters 13 and 14, is the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. The spies have gone into the lands. They come back with this bunch of grapes that's so massive, two people have to carry it. It's huge. They say, this place is great. It's awesome. But we're not getting it. Sorry. I mean, these people are huge. See how big this grape is? This grape bunch is? There's a reason this grape bunch is so big. Because it fits the people who live in this land. We look like grasshoppers. They're going to turn us into hamburger. This isn't going to happen, kids. And there's two guys. Two guys are like, no. Whoa, excuse me. Hello. Hey. No, really, we can do this. God is with us. He'll give it to us. And these other guys prevail, and they turn the wrong way, and there's a rebellion. And that begins painful chapters. One rebellion after another, along with consequences, because now things have turned in a bad direction. Stories of rebellion and death, but it's in the midst of the stories of rebellion and death that we meet a rebellious seer, kind of sort of a prophet and not really, but some of what he prophesies is something that brings hope to the people of Israel, to Bnei Israel. And after the census of the second generation, that's which immediately follows where we really where we're at. This is really what we are encountering today is kind of the nadir, the low point. And after this, it goes up again. There's still some heartache. There's still difficulties. But things are kind of going to come on the upswing, but not on my watch, so to speak. Sorry about that. You'll have to wait till Reb George shares next week. Things will start getting a little bit more positive at the end of that one, too. You have the story of the daughters of Zelophehad, which if you were here last year when I taught, that's actually a remarkable story. That's another inclusio, right? Between the 26, where the upswing begins, and the end of the book. Because this is something that points to a future hope in the land, and something that also points to something shifting in terms of how, frankly, women were viewed, gender relations as well. So this gives you the bigger picture, a little bit of the eagle eye view of Bamidbar, of the book of Numbers, and shows us where we end up in the middle, where we are located currently. So, ding. Themes and questions that are raised here. Anybody recognize the picture? A little bit of what I'm going to talk about today is... Yeah, it's up there too. A little bit of what I'm going to talk about today is I've related back a little bit to a a pamphlet, an article that was published in something then called the Last Days Newsletter, or maybe by then it was called the Last Days Magazine. It was an article by a Jewish believer named Keith Green on the error of Balaam. So themes and questions which were raised in this passage. What is God's heart for the nations? Didn't think that was showing up, did you? Oh, it's Matt. Of course it is. What is the relationship between God's heart for the nations and his commitment to truth and righteousness and his covenant with his people? Because we often get the impression that if God's heart is for the nations or for a given group of people or a given individual, well, that must mean that he's okay with whatever they do and affirms everything they do in practice. And that's not true. That's not always true at all. Because there is a tension between what great biblical studies scholar Jackson Wu has talked about as the flexibility and the firmness of the gospel. In this case, we see that God has a deep heart for the nations. And it ultimately circles back around to that, as we're going to see. But he's also committed to truth, righteousness, and his covenant with his people. How are we to respond to God's guidance? And this is kind of where the whole error of Balaam thing comes in, as we're going to see. Error of Balaam, kind of the line cribbed from the one chapter letter of Judah, the apostle, just before Revelation, and also mentioned by the writer of 2 Peter. And also, how are we to respond to fear? I think this is key because part of this touches on the kind of person Balaam was, the kind of situation and the kind of cultural context in which he found himself. And also, and one of these we touched on briefly last year, the idea of recapitulation takes place here. This parasha includes inferences to God's dealing with his people from Abraham to Moshe and demonstrates the answers to both of these questions. How do we respond to God's guidance? How do we respond to fear? And also, what is the relationship between God's heart and for the nations and his commitment to truth and righteousness? So, recapitulation number one, there are serious parallels between the story of Balaam and the Akedah, right? You noticed, huh? Yeah. What are some of those parallels? Anyone want to blurt them out?
Balaam saddles his own donkey.
Mm-hmm.
And he goes with two servants.
Yeah. Donkeys, two servant boys. They both encounter an angel. In both cases, a life is spared. An altar built, a ram is sacrificed, though for very different purposes. The theme of blessing on Abraham and his descendants in both. And both end with the same verb. Got up, went, returned. God will fulfill his promises. Whether you like it or not. And also some contrast. Facing fear and throwing off all future hope back onto God, Abraham, because Yitzchak, Isaac, represented his future. The future of his whole family line was resting on this. And God says, kill him. Sacrifice him to me. Imagine the devastation of that. I mean, he was this kid who was born as a miracle. And God says, okay. See those mountains over there? Load up the donkey. Bring your boy. Don't forget the firewood. Don't forget your knife. Because you're giving him back to me. Abe was a strong man for his age. We don't know how old Balaam was. Balaam, on the other hand, seems to be walking in a different kind of fear and responding to it differently too. The fear of a lost opportunity apart from God. God is giving him an opportunity to stand with him and not give in to the temptation. But he's afraid. He's got an opportunity for fame and serious fortune, if you're familiar with the context. And so he doesn't want to lose that. Anyway, God will understand. So who was this guy? Is he Jewish? Heck no. Balaam was not Jewish. He was an independent seer of sorts living in what is now Jordan. How do we know he was living in what is now Jordan? Well, he was a real person. There is an inscription discovered in 1967 in a place called Deir Allah in Jordan that mentions him by name. He was a seer of the gods, apparently including the true one. This is not a case for relativism, just in case you're wondering. I think some ways it's a case for God will use whatever tools he has to hand, so to speak. And ultimately, he's one of the key examples of evil and treachery in the scriptures. Revelation 2:14 essentially uses him as a metaphor of rebellion and evil. As I mentioned, both Jude and 2 Peter refer to him negatively. Jude says, just read those. Jude says in verse 11, talks about, woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. 2 Peter 2:15 says, they have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. And he goes on, these men are springs without water, mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. Now he's referring more to those who he's comparing to Balaam. But boy, Balaam is essentially kind of like the Judas of the Hebrew Scriptures, or maybe like the Simon of Samaria. He's kind of the anti-Abraham. Which is why the parallels are more striking. So to illustrate, the issues of people like Balaam, of these independent seers, mendicants, folk practitioners, this is a live issue in much of the world. A lot of my own research and study and teaching, when I go to India, mostly what I teach on when I go to India is reaching out to Muslim people who are enmeshed in folk religion, in folk Islam. People like my friend here in a shop in Calcutta, selling all manner of charms and amulets and pictures of famous Muslim saints' tombs that you can put up on your wall or in your shop and kind of bring incense to in the early, late afternoon, early evening, to ask him to protect you from evil spirits. Or sometimes it's a matter of going to the tomb of a saint. Now the inscription at Deir Allah is on what may be, certainly was the place where Balaam stayed, maybe the place where he's buried. And this is what a Muslim saint's tomb in India looks like. On the inside, you have people who come praying to this saint, asking this saint to answer their prayers, and they'll tie thread reminders. This particular tomb outside of Pune in western India had thousands of these threads tied up all over the place, sometimes with gifts tied in offerings to this prophet, to this Muslim saint, asking for his intercession. It's something that gets seen over and over. And this is the sort of thing that we're encountering when we're looking at the story of Balaam. Because this, too, is a world based on fear. Fear of spirits, of misfortune, of life circumstances out of control. And this is what drives somebody like Balak to somebody like Balaam. Fear. Because the attempt is to regain control through connections with spirits, amulets, spiritually powerful holy men. And in many parts of the world, even believers are drawn in. Even people who are professing followers of Yeshua will sometimes, for that added edge, go quietly to the magician, to the astrologer, because they want that edge. They just want to make sure it's all going to be okay. Sinful, obviously. So why then is Balak approaching Balaam? Balaam has a reputation for power. Those he blesses are blessed, and those he curses are cursed. He is set up as a kind of rival anti-Abraham, and later, as I mentioned, anti-Moses. And in the traditional world, again, as I mentioned earlier, divination is also a means of addressing fear that one is not in control of one's circumstances. Moab, the text says, is disgusted with the Israelites and irrationally fearful. Now, on the one hand, it's rationally fearful, right? Because they've been mowing down the opposition. Whoever has come against them, they have prevailed over. And yet, at the same time, we know it's actually an irrational fear, isn't it? Because was Israel actually planning to mow down Moab? No. No. They were just going to walk through their territory. They weren't going to touch them. But it was an irrational fear that drove Balak and his nation to somebody like Balaam. So what kind of character did this person have? Balak's emissaries come to him. And they say, hey, we know Balak says in the message that those you bless are blessed, those you curse are cursed. You have power. You have powerful connections in the spiritual world. Come, we'll pay you well. And he goes, it says, and he prays. And he asks God if he can go. And God says, no, you can't go. These people are blessed. I won't allow you to go and curse them. And Balaam's response is, God will not allow me to go with you. And this is kind of where the Keith Green thing comes in. His response is not like, listen, I'm sorry, I can't go with you. This wouldn't be right. His response is simply, well, boys, I'd love to. I know I wouldn't want to leave here, let you leave here with all that do, re, mi, do, right? But God won't let me. Sorry, I'd love to come. Better luck next time. So Balak sends his underbosses, the COO, the vice president in charge of production. They come. And he says, I'll pray about it. Now, here's the thing. Didn't he already pray about it? Didn't he already get an answer? Isn't that part of the error of Balaam? Like, well, God, there's a lot of money. You sure, God? You ever do that? You ever been in a position where you prayed about something and you felt like it was a no and you went forward anyway? Anybody ever go through that?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, I know I have. I know in one situation, I was praying about a decision. This is many years ago. And I got what I understood was a clear no. But I kept going back to God about it. I mean, it was a clear no. It's one thing if you just get nothing and you're not sure. But this was a clear no. And I kept going back to God about it. And then finally, it was like something snapped, something clicked. And suddenly, it seemed like everything was okay. And then maybe it was yes. But really what it was, well, just like it was with Balaam. Anyway, you're going to go for this anyway, aren't you? Have fun. But you're going to pay for this, which I did. I did. I paid with it for a good year of my life in depression as a relationship blew apart that wasn't from God. Now, I can look back on it now and say, wow, it would have been way better if I just listened to God to begin with. But still, going through this was better than me getting what I thought I wanted. Sometimes pain is better. Again, fear of a lost opportunity. A spirit of, in Bengali, the word that we have for opportunity is shujog. Shujog. You don't want to lose that shujog when it comes. Opportunism. So the donkey has to warn the prophet, right? How's that for irony? And note that when he sees this sword-brandishing angel, after he's beat up his poor donkey, he sees this, and the donkey turns around and says, "Why are you doing this to me? Have I been this stubborn before?" And you notice, he doesn't miss a beat. Now this means either the man was so used to the spiritual world and thought that this was a spirit speaking through his donkey, or he was so embroiled in anger towards this poor animal that it didn't hit him, wow, my donkey just talked to me. And at that moment, his eyes are opened and he sees this angel. And the angel isn't like the angel Abraham saw, saying, "Abraham, Abraham, don't do it. There's your ram. God knows you're faithful." It's the angel is there ready to give him a very close haircut, as Don Francisco said many years ago. And he was about to make mincemeat of him. And he said, he repented. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Please don't kill me. I'm sorry. But then he keeps going. You notice? Isn't that funny? Okay, go. Sure. So an interpretive key for this. We're being presented with a radical view of God's commitment to his promises to Israel. Even in the midst of their rebellion, he sees with eyes of grace. I think this is important when we look at our people now. A pretty hefty percentage of our people not only don't believe in Yeshua, but aren't religious at all. And in fact, are engaged in things that Judaism says they ought not to be engaged in. And yet God, here also, that is the case. God sees with eyes of grace. We also are being presented with a view of the God of Israel who cannot be manipulated and who will use whomever he pleases to speak his message. He can use a donkey. He can use a rebellious pagan Gentile seer to speak his message. Ha ha. Wow. Which is interesting because manipulation is what's at the center of folk religion. It's the idea of if I get the rituals exactly right, I can get the divine or the spiritual world to do my bidding. My will be done. Whereas Aleister Crowley said, "Do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law." Whereas worship is, "Thy will be done. May God's will be done." That's not really the place where Balaam was. And relevantly, we are being challenged to look to the Lord in faith and trust, even when we have obvious enemies bent on our destruction. Because even though the children of Israel were not out to get the Moabites were out to get the children of Israel. Irrational fear, again. So we see in this text, again, I'm giving us a broad overview of the text, blessings from God then come on Israel through this guy, which is remarkable and kind of hilarious. I mean, there's a lot of humor in this kind of pericope, as you would call it, this kind of brief story in the text. Because the first two of these, and again, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read. I'm just going to keep going through the teaching itself. The first two in chapter 23, 1 to 12, and 13 to 26, Balaam apparently, now in the next one also, he has Balak do sacrifices on altars to God, not to Chemosh, the Moabite god, but to the Lord God of Israel. The first two of these apparently included divination. The last one did not. In order to find out how God would work as well as to get the divine one's bidding, but God gives him a message completely the opposite of the message he was hired to bear. He was hired to give a curse to Israel, because remember, those who he curses will be cursed. But he's dealing with a nation that already have that as a nation in spite of where they're at. And remember, again, divination itself is related to fear. I want to be in charge. I want to be in control. And in the final instance, which is sometimes called like the multiple blessings, but it's really one longer blessing broken up. Chapter 24, 1 to 9, and then 15 to 24, broken up in the middle by Balak saying, well, I'm not giving you any money. The text says he didn't use divination, but the Spirit of God came upon him, concluding the first part with, whoever blesses you will be blessed. Whoever curses you is cursed. And in the Targum, the Aramaic paraphrase of Torah, it says, he who blesses you, O Israel, shall be blessed as Moses the prophet, the scribe of Israel, and he who curses you will be accursed as Balaam, son of Beor. Wow. The curse was upon this man. And broadly speaking, Balaam's surprising revelatory blessings on Israel are part of the recapitulation, the restatement of God's promises on Israel. Again, note the irony of the source. The source in a pagan prophet who is hired to curse them. Israel's special... So these I'm going to read this part. These parts, sorry. 23:6-10. So he went back to him and found him standing beside his offering with all the princes of Moab. Then Balaam, I mean, think about this. There's Balak, the king of Moab, with his pockets full of money and his hand at the ready to write that check. Right? And his princes, CEO, vice president, COO, all his top dogs. They're standing there in anticipation, waiting for him to utter the statement of cursing against Israel that they've been waiting to hear. And instead he says, Balak brought me from Aram, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come, he said, curse Yaakov for me. Come, denounce Israel. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? From the rocky peaks I see them. From the heights I view them. I see a people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. Who can count the dust of Yaakov or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous and may my end be like theirs. Like this is what he's saying in front of the guy who's supposed to pay him for cursing them. He can't help himself, quite literally. God's blessing in fertility and population, God's covenant relationship with Israel and his faithfulness to protect them in verses 17 to 24. Again, I want to read these, but for the sake of time, I'm not, because it just hit me. That clock that I'm looking at stopped a long time ago. God's grant of peace, prosperity, and victory in the land of promise, culminating in the reiteration of the classic promise to Yaakov. Verses 5 to 9, I'll read the end of this. That he says, like a lion they crouch and lie down, like a lioness who dares rouse them. May those who bless you be blessed, and those who curse you be cursed. And it's at that point that Balak flips out on him. And given the context, who can blame him, right? God's promise of a coming king, the Messiah, and victory over enemies. I mean, my goodness. Verse 17, 24:17, I see him now. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Yaakov. A scepter will rise out of Yisrael. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Shet. And again, note the pushback against fear that this represents. For the readers, those on the side of Yisrael, perhaps shaking in their boots as this powerful seer comes to speak out curses on behalf of this powerful king, and God's hand comes upon him and he speaks out blessing and prophecy about the future blessing of God's people Israel. But you know what? This points to God's heart for the nations after all. Wait a minute. How does this point to God's heart for the nations after all? Because, you know, this is the other nation and the curse is coming on them, right? Balak scolds him. He issues several smaller prophecies. Hint of the prophecy about Messiah. And here it is a hint. In the Targum, it is related directly to Messiah. In Revelation 22:16, I see him but not now. Behold him but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, as I just read. And this is actually about the nations as well as Israel. Because without Israel, no Messiah. Right?
Right.
And the Messiah is meant as the savior of the entire world. The survival, well, the spiritual future of all future generations, of all peoples who would ever come, depended upon Israel holding it together to the extent that the Messiah could come forth from them. So recapitulation number two, Moshe and the sin at Sinai. The Israelites embrace idolatry in belief and ritual. They engage in sexual sin. And this is kind of where I came in with last year's message for the sake of context. God's judgment comes upon them in the form of a plague, and it ends with the action of Levite or Levites bringing judgment. Because God will not be mocked. Idolatry and sexual immorality will not be tolerated. As I've shared before, Acts 15, the decision of the council on what should be required of non-Jewish believers in Jesus, that the dietary laws should not be required, the calendar isn't necessarily required, but no idolatry and no sexual sin. It's a distillation of Leviticus 17 and 18, actually. Idolatry and sexual immorality will not be tolerated. And this actually carries over for us now. So the sobering conclusion is grace, yes, but not license. Grace, yes, but not license. Because at the end of the parasha, you have the tragedy of Baal Peor. The men are enticed to join Moabite and Midianite women in ritual sex as idol worship. Balaam saw that he could not curse the people. So he counseled Balak to get the people to bring the curse on themselves. So they bound themselves. The word is tzamet in the Hebrew. It's a word that in other parts of the Tanakh, other parts of Torah, when it says the people fell into idolatry, fell to worshiping idols, to devotion to Asherah poles and other deities, it doesn't use this word. It uses other language to describe it. But here, there's this unique sense of their having almost entered into covenant with the Baal of Peor, this deity. And this was, again, Balaam's advice to Balak. Get God to judge them. And of course, as you will see, Balaam gets his later in chapter 31. And you see this instance, 25 verse 6, then an Israelite man, and I mentioned this last year, but because it comes at the end of this parasha, I bring it in. Then an Israelite man brought to his family, a Midianite woman, right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel, while they were weeping at the tent of meeting. Now, it says his family because the assumption of the translator here is that he was bringing her into his own tent. But the word is kubah. And it's almost certainly a reference to his having brought her past those weeping at the tent of meeting, right into the tent of meeting. It wasn't in his own tent that he basically began sexual relations with her as a form of worship. It was in the tent of meeting, in the tabernacle. Which is why the harsh immediate judgment. Engaging in ritual sex as pluralism. Oh, well, anyway, this is how we worship our God. Can't we worship your God the same way? And Phinehas' strong response is elsewhere commended. Psalm 106. Now, this is not something you engage in now. Just making sure everybody understands. Little disclaimer. It is parallel to the action of the Levites on Sinai. And he seems also to be carrying out the requirements of Torah to protect the sanctuary. Over and over in Bamidbar before this, it said the regulations say if anyone other than the priest's family come near, attempt to enter the tabernacle, then they're to be put to death. God will not tolerate this. Why? It's not because God's not in favor of being inclusive of the nations, but God will be inclusive of the nations on God's terms, not on everyone else's terms. God will be inclusive of those who have not yet entered into relationship and covenant with him as they enter in relationship and covenant with him. And when people attempt to bring something which is complete that alien, something that would have brought destruction to the people of Israel, it had to be stopped. And so we find actually in Psalm 106 and elsewhere, Phinehas' actions are commended. And until I understood really what was going on here, I always was troubled by this instance. Because it always struck me as harsh, overly harsh. Like, wait. So he takes a spear and spears it, goes into his tent and spears him? Can't they just throw him out of the community? Can't they have no trial or nothing? But if you look at this in context, one Jewish commentator was the one who I noticed this, who Richard Elliot Friedman, no relation, where he said this was not a civil sin. This was not a criminal act. This was a ritual sin. There was no need for a trial. There was no excuse you could possibly make for this. And so because of that, this is because of God's heart for the nations. Because again, ultimately the gospel needed to go forth to the nations. And if this was allowed to slide, that wouldn't have happened. And the nations include Moab. Consider a forward glance at the life of Ruth and her descendant, David. go figure. From whose line came the Messiah. So how do we respond to fear? How do we respond to fear? How do we respond to fear? We respond with holy love. Emphasis on both those words. Holy love. 1 John 4 says, "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Yeshua. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." Chapter 4, verses 16 to 18 of 1 John. God would have us to respond to fear, the kind of fear that's in the air, the kind of fear that Balak responded to, the kind of fear that Abraham stood in the face of, that Moshe stood in the face of. And to respond in the love of God in his Messiah. Of course, that also means part of what that love and part of what that holiness combined means is that sometimes this includes a radical challenge, even removing from a congregation someone who willfully continues in sin, in sexual sin, in idolatry. Both of those things go together. They're not one or the other. They're not two extremes of a pole. They are the holiness and the love play off of one another. It's important for us to remember that. It's important for us to remember, in this day and age, God calls us to speak out in love, to operate in love, to walk in love, to walk in radical forgiveness. But also sometimes to be straightforward. Well, it's not but, it's and.